I'll tell you, am I working? Hello? Am I on? Okay, good. Well, that was a very sentimental experience. Those were all of my favorite college praise songs. I felt like I was back in KU wearing Birkenstocks with socks. It was very fashionable back then. I didn't get the message that it fell out of fashion until about 10 years later, my wife told me. But anyway, want to invite all you ladies, including you college ladies, to go to the Woo on Friday night. You will hear my lovely wife speak, and all you men, my challenge before you is learn how to make mac and cheese between now and then to free up your wives to go, so you will benefit greatly. Also, tonight we have our Christian ethics class. We're going to do part two of Christians in the State, and we are going to talk about whether or not it is permissible for Christians to bomb abortion clinics. Huh? Sound intriguing? You probably want to know what the answer to that one, isn't it? Well, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to come tonight. So tonight at 5:30. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will start our message today. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray that you will help me to articulate your word in a way that brings you glory and honor. I pray that you will use this message to help build our church into a community which really protects and preserves the faith of each member in it, that will be an inviting community, one that is impervious to false teaching. Lord, you are an awesome God. You are so gracious in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And I do pray that as your church that we will be transformed into the image that you want us to be. I pray for anyone here who might be entertaining false teaching in one way or another. Perhaps they're unaware of it. Perhaps they are, but I do pray that you'll use this message to protect them as well. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the title of this message is How to Cult-Proof Your Life. Now, I'm just curious here. Is there anybody in this congregation thinking about joining a cult at this point? Okay, looks like we're good so far. But, you know, nobody actually knowingly joins a cult, right? Yeah, well, there's this real far-out guy in Utah, you know, who thinks that he's a second coming of Jesus Christ, and I'm thinking about actually selling all that I have and living in a commune with him and living in squalor for the rest of my life and abandoning my daughters to be his future wives, right? I mean, nobody knowingly enters a cult with that, but yet they flourish. I mean, they're all around us. They're in little enclaves. Even Emporia hosted a cult in the 70s, the Way International used to be based out of here. But Robert J. Lifton, who studied cult phenomena, really details 8 ways that cults really capture their adherents. They practice a thought reform, and they have an 8-step process. I found this very interesting. The first one is milieu control. The cult members bring the recruit into group territory, and the goal is to immerse this individual in the group territory so that they feel like the odd man out, that they have to somehow conform their actions to that of the group. Secondly is mystical manipulation. The cult has a stated purpose that God has placed them here on this earth to save the planet, and that the key to planetary salvation is found in the message or in the people within the cult. Thirdly, there's a demand for purity, that to be part of this great aim, you must be pure. You must sever all ties from the world and from your past. You need to sever family ties and friends, those very people who tried to get you out of there. Fourthly, there's a cult of confession, where a cult will strengthen its grip on the recruits by having them confess certain things, sins, things that they're embarrassed about, things that they do not want anybody else to find out about, which is very convenient if this person never tries to leave the cult, because there's some filth that they can bring up. Fifthly is sacred silence. The cult recruiters approach their doctrine with an aura of scientific certainty. Everybody knows this is true. This is dogma. You do not question it. Sixthly, there's loaded language. There's special jargon that is used by the cult that suggests that they alone possess special knowledge. Seventhly, you have doctrine over person. This occurs when the leaders state that the goals of the group are more important than the rights and the liberties of the individual. And then eighth is the dispensing of existence. Only members of this group are good and saved. All those who are outside of it, who are threatened to leave, are apostate, hellions, and you want to have nothing to do with them. So with these eight steps, you have somebody who comes in from a crisis moment. Perhaps they had a breakup, there was a divorce, maybe a family member died, they lost a job. They're in some sort of emotional crisis, which leaves them open to new possibilities. This group welcomes them in, gives them a love bomb where they give an inordinate amount of affection to help them feel warm, loved, and accepted. And through this eight-step process, they get sucked in and they join. And next thing you know, they're selling all their goods, they're denying their freedom, and they're headed for hell. Right? That's the ultimate payoff. Now, the cunning occult recruiters should not be underestimated. You know, we tend to think that they prey upon the weak and the feeble-minded among us, but really, those are not the people that they aim for, they target to accomplish their aims. So they go for doctors and lawyers, actors, right? And they will sell all and give to this cult. They will, you look at the poison bodies of Jonestown, you look at the charred ash heap of Waco, Texas, you look at the mass suicide of Heaven's Gate. I mean, these people have done a remarkably effective job of controlling thought, of controlling people. And this speaks of the power of false teaching. False teaching is a powerful force in this world. False teaching is something that Satan uses to lure people out of the church, to confuse them, to stifle them, to destroy the church. From the beginning of church history, the body of truth, the orthodox leaders of the church, had to continually fight against false teaching. It's just a reality. And you look at the Colossians, it was no different. It was a relatively healthy church, but there was a group within the Colossian community that was teaching that while Jesus is important in everything, he's not enough. What you need to do is you need to starve yourself. You need to abstain from certain foods. You need to observe these holy days. You need to abase yourself. And when you do this, what will happen was you will actually be transported into a spiritual nirvana, a high state of spiritual consciousness. You will be transported to the throne room of God, where you will worship God Almighty in the throne room with all the angels worshiping by your side. This can be acquired through special knowledge and wisdom. If you follow our teachings, you can have an extraordinary spiritual experience. And this message was so dangerous that Epaphras traveled from Colossae over 1,000 miles across the empire, made a dangerous journey to see the Apostle Paul in prison. And when he returned with this letter, a warning from an apostle who they had never met, but no doubt they revered, as he was the man who was their spiritual grandfather. He led Epaphras to Christ, who in turn planted that church. And Paul expresses his devotion to them. Previously, he talks about the excellencies of Christ. He exalts Christ as more than enough, the perfect antidote for and against this heresy. Then he begins to explain how it is that this apostle who they have never met can care so deeply for them. And he explains his passion for the gospel, of taking the gospel to the lost, and how he was willing to suffer for their sake. And now he starts to make a crucial turn in this letter. After introducing himself, after introducing Christ, he now begins to directly address the reason why he wrote this letter, which is the false teaching of the Colossian heretics. And as he does this, it is very insightful to really help instruct us as a church to cult-proof our life. Because the reality is, at some point in time, we will encounter false teaching. We may not have people stand up in our church and basically blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ, but you could see it on TBN. You can download sermons off of the internet. You can go to your local Christian bookstore or go to a Christian book catalog, and there is heresy present. We are inundated by false teaching. So what can we do as a church to make sure that none of our members fall into the mire and the morass of false teaching? Well, the answer can be found in Colossians 2, 1 through 5. So open up with me, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Now, in this passage, Paul provides a vaccination for the Colossian church. It's not an antibiotic. You know the difference, right? Use an antibiotic when you already have an infection. But in this case, the Colossians seem to have a very stable faith, as we see in verse 5. And so this is really a vaccination. These are vaccinations to keep the Colossians fortified against the threat of heresy. And see, these are vaccinations for our church as well, because to my knowledge, there's no false teaching that's swirling around the congregation. But how much wiser is it to vaccinate somebody ahead of time so that you don't catch the disease when it does threaten? And that's the purpose of this message. We're going to talk about four components to vaccinate our church from heresy. The first one is to build a nurturing community. Secondly, is to develop a deepening knowledge of Christ. Thirdly, is to keep a wary eye toward deceivers. And fourthly, is to build and keep a stable community. So you build a nurturing community, you maintain a deepening knowledge of Christ, you keep a wary eye toward deceivers, and you build a stable community. And all these things will keep our church pure and purified and protected from false teaching. So let's look at these vaccinations one by one. We'll start with the nurturing community. Verses 1 through 2a. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Now notice the first line here, how Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. He's talking about the struggle of not only taking the gospel, but continuing to preach the gospel. Previously, we talked about how he struggled to complete what was lacking in Christ's afflictions, the sufferings that are necessary and that are just part of taking the gospel to all nations. He talked about how he struggled, in the words of verse 28, to proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The awesome responsibility of teaching the truth and admonishing people to walk the straight and narrow. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is a man who intensely struggles for the salvation and sanctification of the churches that he's involved in. In this case, it is Colossae, Laodicea, and when he mentions those who have never seen my face, he's probably talking about Hierapolis, which is the other third major city in the Lycus Valley. But you look at this, you look at Paul and his struggling and what that comprises of. You all know about 2 Corinthians 11:25 through 29, the famous list where he details his suffering. He says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the brethren. He had a very dangerous job. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I mean, that is a grueling list, isn't it? I've never experienced that in my life. But this next verse in that 2 Corinthians passage is pretty instructive. Notice this. Verse 28. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See, he has all these external pressures, but he's a man of deep empathy. He's a man who has this internal love and affection for his church. When he hears about somebody who is in sin, his heart breaks for them. When he hears about somebody being discouraged, he aches to help them. When he hears about somebody who is being led into sin, he's no doubt awake at night praying that they might be delivered from it. My wife has often told me that a mother's happiness can only rise to the level of her saddest child. You ever heard that? A mother's happiness can only rise to the level of her saddest child. And no doubt that is true. And it's true with Paul. His happiness could only rise to the level of the happy of the saddest Christian. He is a man with deep affection for his flock, for all flocks, even people who he has never met. And what he struggles for and what he wants to see, if you look at verse 2 again, or beginning of verse 2, is that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, we think of heart in the romantic sense, but in the ancient Near East, the heart was the center of your soul. It was a seat of understanding, your emotions, your will. And he wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to experience encouragement at the deepest level so that their whole being feels encouragement. Now, previously, in verse 27 of chapter 1, or chapter 28, he talks about teaching and talks about admonition. There's a place for that, but there's also a place for encouragement. You know, Paul, the ever-wise pastor, knows when to admonish, but also when to encourage and when to pray for encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." You have admonish, encourage, help, and be patient. Paul had the wisdom to know when to do what. But we see that encouragement was a critical part of his ministry. In fact, in verse 5, we see how he encourages the Colossians. He says, "For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ." He gives them a reminder of what God is doing in their midst, and that this is a cause of great happiness. He seeks to encourage them. Encouragement inspires courage. It builds people up. It gives them the comfort. It urges them to push on. And this is all done by pointing to the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of God. For instance, when a loved one dies, there's a need of encouragement. You encourage people that in the midst of all this, God is still good and can use this for good. And the loved one was a believer, that you will be with them again. That's encouraging. When we see a brother or a sister struggling with temptation, we can encourage them by telling them that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. When we see somebody really broken up by their sin, extremely contrite, defeated, they just knew that they just blew it. Just blew it. We can encourage them with the cross, of telling them that Jesus died for your sin, not that you would run from him every time you sin, but so that you would run to him every time you sin. And our encouragement needs to be rooted in God, doesn't it? I mean, let's face it, we live in a self-esteem culture, right? Where we want to stroke everybody's ego, stroke everybody's self-esteem. You deserve better than that. If they knew you like I knew you, they wouldn't do that to you, right? But ultimately, true encouragement is to point people to Christ, point people to the cross, point them to what God is doing in their life. That is a source of true encouragement. See, and it is this encouragement which really begins to draw the body together. It begins to build what we see in verse 2 as a close-knit community. Look at the verse 2. We'll look at the rest of it. It talks about having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding. You see, he not only wants them to be encouraged, he wants them to be knit together in love. And when you are knit together in love, what it does is it highlights the truth of the gospel by which we build our church. One scholar says, while the process of knitting together the church into a united body clearly includes the growth of love, it also includes the growth on the part of the whole community of that proper understanding of the gospel, which leads to the rich blessings of a settled conviction and assurance. Living in a loving and forgiving community will assist growth in understanding and vice versa, as truth is confirmed in practice, and practice enables truth to be seen in action and so fully grasped. When you live in a community that is loving and knit together, it basically exemplifies the gospel. It highlights the gospel. It teaches the gospel. The negative example might be instructive. Bobby is 6 years old, and he goes to church. His parents profess Christianity. His mother sings in a choir. His dad's a Sunday school teacher. He goes to church and hears sermons about grace, about how God sent his own son to reconcile sinners to himself. He hears sermons about forgiveness, where God is willing to forgive all those who repent. He hears sermons about love and grace. He hears that at church. But when he goes home, he falls asleep at night to screaming and accusations and yelling and the sound of dishes breaking against the wall. When he wakes up in the morning, he eats breakfast with his mother and father, who dutifully pray before the meal. And even though they're sitting across the table, they act like they're a mile apart. That is a reality that he lives in. And he sees his dad praying before the meal. He sees his mom singing in the choir. But tell me this, how can Bobby learn about reconciliation when his mom and dad have accepted the frostiness in their relationship as normal? How can Bobby learn about forgiveness when he sees the bitterness growing between his mother and father? How can he learn about grace when he sees the frostiness in their relationship? You see the disconnect? You see, if Jesus has changed your life, if you believe this message of the gospel, it will reflect itself in how you treat others. You see, in a church, two sermons are preached on Sunday morning, right? Two sermons are preached. This one, the one I'm giving to you right now, but also the sermon that is preached by your interaction with each other. Your interaction with each other preaches a sermon. If you are a loving and tender, closely knit together community, it shows. It shows the reality of forgiveness in your midst, the reality of grace, the reality of reconciliation. When there's an absence of gossip, when there is a warm affection and encouraging demeanor, when there is loving, tender, gentle confrontation, that shows the reality of the gospel. Jack Hughes, my former pastor, once told me of a friend of his who just became a Christian. He was a young Christian and went fishing with Jack when he was a pastor in Idaho. And Jack shared all his fishing gear, and he gave him a very expensive reel and said, okay, be very careful with this. It's expensive. Well, the guy was a rookie fisherman, didn't quite put the thing on right, fell on a rock, and it broke. And he was extremely fearful, very fretful. Jack is a very large man, by the way. Not that he would do anything with it, but he is a pastor. But he, you know, with shaking hands, said, "Oh, sorry about your reel." And Jack said, "No big deal." That was it. Now, what was interesting is when Jack left to go to Burbank, California to accept his current position at Calvary Bible Church, like I said, that lesson right there taught me more than all the sermons that you taught me combined. Isn't that right? See, the loving community that we have preaches a sermon. If we have a loving, edifying, encouraging community, why would people want to join a cult? What would they lack in our community that would cause them to go someplace else? That is the first step of cult-proofing your life, is to build a loving community. The second is to have a deepening knowledge of Christ. Going on in verse 2, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, we see this true knowledge of Christ, in whom are is hidden all the true knowledge of Christ, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, this is God's mystery. This is Jesus Christ. Remember last week we talked about how mystery was talked about something that was hidden but is now revealed. That in the days of old, all these prophets anticipated this great Messiah but couldn't quite put a name and a person and a place behind it. But now, all these Old Testament prophecies come to fruition through Jesus Christ. And not only that, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You go to Jesus Christ and out comes valuable treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Now let's say you had a rich great uncle that you never knew about who died, and you get a letter in the mail from a lawyer, and it says you have inherited all his possessions as you're the sole surviving family member. Kind of work with me, pretend you don't have brothers or sisters or children or anything. So you find out that you inherit a house in the Swiss Alps. So you go to Switzerland with the vast amount of wealth that you also inherited, and you behold the Swiss chalet on a mountaintop that overlooks the Matterhorn. I mean, this house is decorated to the hilt. Your great uncle, who you never knew, had tremendous taste. So you sit down and you're looking at the Matterhorn and you turn on the remote control. You're sitting in a nice recliner and the TV doesn't turn on, but what happens is the remote control wasn't for the TV, it's for the massage chair that you have, right? Then you find the real remote control and you just flip the channels and you realize I had satellite TV and you can watch any Jayhawk game you want, even in Switzerland, right? It just keeps on getting better. You're discovering all these new things. Then you're reading this magazine and you see these paintings that are supposed to be very famous, and you're like, yeah, I've seen these before. And you go up and you see this picture of these swirled, you know, stars at night, and there's this Van Gogh on the corner, and you're like, Van Gogh, who's he? And then you see another painting by some guy named Monet. And so you call the appraiser who tells you it's actually Van Gogh and Monet, and you're like, oh, wow, so are they like famous or something? And you find out that they're worth millions of dollars. They're masterpieces. And this house is just full of them, and the longer you live in this house, the more treasure you find. See, that's the imagery that we find here. And he says, in whom is hidden all the wealth of wisdom and knowledge, is you become a Christian and you behold Christ. You know about eternal life. You understand these neat things you do, but there's a real journey that is involved where as you go deeper and deeper and deeper, you find more and more wealth. And in this case, he talks about in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom and knowledge of Proverbs, you ever realize how just instructive those are? I've been going through those in my quiet time this week, and every one of them is true. Every one of them is just right on. Every one of them just speaks of the wisdom of God, and what Paul is saying is all that wisdom, all that knowledge is found in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very salient point, because the false teachers no doubt claim that they knew something that nobody else knew before. We have an understanding of Christ and spirituality which nobody knew before. We have this wisdom, we have this knowledge, and Paul says, uh-uh. All of that is found in Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus, you have more than enough. What else do you need? It's all found in Jesus. Now, having a deep knowledge of Jesus Christ is essential. Because you look at every single cult, do they not attack Jesus Christ? They claim the Bible as their own, and they'll attack Jesus Christ. Muslims, they deny that Jesus actually died. Didn't you know that? He was crucified, but he was delivered just before death. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe him as an archangel. The Mormons see him as a brother of Satan. The Buddhists acknowledge him as a great teacher. You have liberal Christianity who will exalt him as a great teacher but doubt his divinity or his resurrection or his virgin birth. See, cults will attack Christ, and if you want to cult-proof your life, you need to have a high and lofty view of Jesus Christ as found in the Scriptures. Now, thirdly, we establish you need a nurturing community, have a high view of Christ. You also need to have a wary eye towards deceivers. In verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Now, with this passage, with this verse, Paul acknowledges for the first time the reality of these false teachers, that they're attempting to delude you, to deceive you, to make you think something is not true, to sell you a lie as truth with false teaching, with persuasive argument. I mean, these are people who are eloquent, masters of rhetoric, know the Scriptures very well, and they no doubt were dangerous. They were powerful. And that is why Paul made such a big deal out of them. These people were deluding others with persuasive argument. I mean, consider this, some of the arguments in our day and age, right? Do you really think that a loving God would send people to hell? That doesn't make sense. Look at all the different people of the world. You look at the Sikhs, you look at the people who live in Egypt, the Egyptians, the Muslims, the Aborigines. You really think, with so many people and so many religions, what makes you think that your religion is true and theirs is wrong, right? That's the arrogant argument, right? Why would a good God who's all-powerful allow bad things to happen to good people? I was talking to a guy yesterday, and he's like, well, science. I mean, we all know that science, that this world was evolved, and that's a very sophisticated and persuasive argument for a lot of people. Or the Bible was written by mere men. I mean, do you really think that they could speak from God? Or if God were God and he's good, why couldn't he just forgive people? Why did he have to punish people? Why does he even allow anyone to go to hell? Or why would Jesus punish his own son on the cross? I mean, doesn't that seem like divine child abuse? Could you really worship a God who does that? See, all of those are persuasive arguments. They cause us to furrow our brows and wondering how we respond to that. But you know what? All of those have a low view of Scripture, a low view of God, a low view of sin, and a very high view of who? Of man. They have a high view of man. You assume that man is good. You assume that man can have the answers. Those are persuasive arguments that can isolate the Christian. And as Christians, we need to recognize that those arguments exist, that those false teachers are out there, that they want to attack Christianity and pull away your faith. You need to have the recognition that there are people who are out to get you. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? And he operates through false teachers, through the spirit of the age, through people trying to confuse Christians. But Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. When you have a higher view of Christ, you're involved in a nurturing community, you have people that you can go to who have the answer to those questions, that will protect your faith. The fourth pillar, the fourth vaccination, is a stable community. Paul says this, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Now, here's an interesting fact for you. Adolf Hitler was a relatively unsuccessful politician. Did you know that? He's a relatively unsuccessful politician. See, the Weimar Republic at that time suffered a vacuum of strong leadership. And during the time when he was beginning his stint in politics, there was 30% unemployment. The American loans that were given to rebuild Germany after World War I dried up. They had a suffocating reparation bill to France. And so many of the outsiders of this moderate Republican, or moderate government, like the Nazis, began to chastise and criticize the moderate government, and Hitler ran for office. And he lost. But he garnered such support that he was recognized as a viable alternative to the current regime. And so when things reached a fever pitch and the Germans got tired of the moderate government, they moved him out, Hitler moved in, assumed military control and political control, and the rest is history. See, Germany was destabilized, and they were looking for a strong man, somebody who had all the answers to guide them out. See, when a country or a church is destabilized, we become vulnerable to attack. We begin to get desperate to look for answers, and we make irrational choices and decisions. A church that is on the brink of collapse, that is in a crisis, that is looking for some deliverer, might hear of this man who speaks from God. God told me to do this. God told me to do this. And he's very inspirational, very inspiring, and can't be all bad. I mean, he talks to God directly. Doesn't that seem troubling? Or a church is about to, is losing membership, and this guy comes in and says, you know what? Your strategy is all wrong. You want to reach these people, you need to become more like these people. You need to adjust your theology to be more to their taste. You need to do away with this theology about hell, this theology about suffering. I mean, just get rid of it. I mean, the Bible's a good book, but aren't there other good books? And desperate to keep the church together, whatever you say. See, an unstable community is ripe for the picking. But fortunately, that was not the case with the Colossians. It's not the case with the Colossians. This is a very encouraging chapter. See, Paul makes a very interesting point. In verse 5, he says, for even though I'm absent from the body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit. Now, when we hear absent in the body, with you in spirit, we think that his thoughts are with them, but that's not really the case. This term spirit usually refers to the Holy Spirit. You see, the Colossians are in the spirit. They are in the church. They're baptized in the spirit. They're part of an organic entity called the church, and so is Paul. They are knit together in one spiritual family. And Paul, as their spiritual brother or father who is a part of them, notices two things about them. He notices and he rejoices their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ. Now, by good discipline, this means something that the church is well-ordered. It is not torn apart by factions and personality cults. It's not a church that's at war with each other. People love each other. They get along well with each other. It doesn't have the party spirit of the Corinthians. It doesn't have the warring doctrine of the Colossians. They all get along. They are good disciplined. They are fortified. They are a stable community. Secondly, they are stable. They have stability. And this was actually a military word that talked about buttressing a fortress. It was a solid wall of defense. It was strong, impervious. It was grounded. And for the Colossians, it spoke of their deep and abiding trust in Christ. See, both of these point to their united front, their stability, their good discipline. See, arguing about the color of the church carpet is not a doctrinal dispute, right? But if you get enough factions about that, what will happen? It becomes destabilized. And that's when false doctrine can enter. We argue about the way we should do ministry, or I'm very upset that Pete's not giving me more solos for the worship team. I'm pastor. I should sing as much as I want, Pete. Don't you know that? I mean, it may not be a doctrinal issue, but it can lead to destabilize the leadership, and false doctrine can infiltrate. Do you see the point? See, one of the ways that you can keep our doctrine pure is by getting along with each other, forgiving each other, keeping short accounts, keeping disagreements in perspective, so that we do not destabilize this environment and allow for false teachers to come in and solve all the problems. See, in this passage, we see Paul very ingeniously inoculates the church against false teaching. I mean, this is a man who toiled very hard for the proclamation and defense of the gospel, and he was not about to see his work be destroyed. He was very wise and shrewd. He wanted to see the church that he built stand tall. He wanted to see them develop a deep and rich fellowship with one another, to be knit together in love, and have that all be rooted with a deep and abiding fellowship with Christ, a growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wanted them to be aware of the threat of false teachers, but he wanted them to be encouraged to keep on doing what they're doing as far as having good discipline and stability in their faith in Christ. So those four prescriptions are key for our church to make sure that we're not torn apart by false teaching. We need to have a nurturing community. We need to do our part to make our church very inviting. We need to love other people, encourage other people, notice other people, pray for other people, reach out to other people. Get involved in Sunday school. Come on Sunday night. Get involved in a small group. Develop relationships so that your life is intertwined with others. You need to have a deepening knowledge of Christ. A deepening knowledge of Christ. Reading your Bible. One thing I do is I seek to read two chapters of the Old Testament, one chapter of the New Testament every day. I mean, it's a modest goal. But it's just that discipline of knowing the Word, understanding the Word, reading Christian books, listening to sermons, listening to Christian music, coming to church as often as possible. You need to have a wary eye towards deceivers. If you read somebody who has something questionable to say, the first thing you should do is get on the phone and call me or call one of the elders and say, "What do you know about this guy? What do you know about this guy?" We need some help in discerning the false teachers are out there because they're very good at disguising themselves. And fourthly, we need to have a stable community, one in which we put aside our petty differences so that we can be fortified against false teaching and focus on learning about and loving God instead of trying to resolve petty differences. See, these four things are vaccinations against false teaching, but they're also antibiotics to people who are infected by it as well. On rare occasions, we might have somebody who comes from a cult come into our church, and what will happen to them? Janice Hutchinson, she was a former Mormon who joined a fundamentalist Mormon group called The Order in Montana. She writes this about her escape from the cult. "After years of living in squalid conditions, my first shock came when I realized that everyone didn't love each other. After being showered with love and attention when I first entered, attitudes soon reverted to strife, jealousy, and contention. As the months dragged on, life in the order grew progressively worse. Stricter rules were added. Robot obedience to the leader's religious authority was demanded. If I had to drive into town to the laundromat, I was obliged to say, 'Please, may I?' And then only if I said it just right and in a humble enough tone. In addition, the violent temper and the sharp tongue of the leader's wife left me in tears. Devastated over her jealous hatred toward me and shocked at the order's unexpected demands, I began to withdraw. The joy I experienced at the beginning of my venture was gone. I felt empty and desolate. One morning, I poured out my heart to God, asking him to lift my depression. I prayed for humility so I'd be more submissive to the leader, for charity so I'd become immune to his wife's verbal abuse. Winter soon set in, and the snow began too deep to drive to the lake that she once went to refresh herself. Determined not to give up my Sunday mornings, I pretended to go to the lake, but instead drove aimlessly over the barren plains. One morning, noticing a small country church, I decided to go in, knowing I dare not be found out by the order. Entering, I quietly slipped into the back row. The scene and the atmosphere of peace and love was in such sharp contrast to the life on the farm that my spirits immediately lifted. The song leader and pastor spoke so many kind and loving things that I began to gain a clear perspective of how wrong things were with the order. However, it was the song leader that mainly influenced me. Before every hymn, he took the time to explain what the verses meant. For the first time, I learned about grace. Grace really was something that was never talked about in the LDS Church. I also learned that works would never get me into heaven. This sent me into a whirl of confused thinking. He also explained what Calvary and reconciliation really meant. I began to get a new perspective of what Jesus really did for me. After a harried ordeal, she managed to escape. But isn't it interesting that the truth of the scriptures penetrated through the morass of false teaching? I don't know if you have anyone in your life that you know of who has been thoroughly confused by false teaching. No doubt all unbelievers to a certain extent have. But never underestimate the power of God's word to change their lives. And in the meantime, may all of us seek to protect ourselves from falling into that same confusion. God help us and God help this church. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you and I ask that you will help us to be a nurturing community, one that has a deepening knowledge of Christ, one that is aware of false teachers, and one that has a stable community, impervious to the wiles of the enemy. Lord, we know that the time will come when Satan will attack this church. We pray for your protection. We pray that we will resist him so that he will flee, and we pray that we will be fortified with your truth. Please help us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.